Let's turn back once again in our Bibles to Acts and chapter 10. I've got to be thinking about this message that Peter brought to Cornelius. Now, when you move into a new home, there's lots of jobs. I can tell you that. I know that for certain. My official title just at the moment is pastor and handyman. And there are lots of little jobs that I'm finding need doing. So on the first day that we move into our new home, there's a cry. Dad, the bathroom light doesn't work. Can you fix it already? And I have to leap to the job. The light in question, of course, is one of those dreaded pull switch lights. I hate those. Why can't it just be a simple flick switch? Nothing ever goes wrong with a flick switch, does it? They work all the time. So I take it apart, clean it, replace it, and it works. And then it doesn't. And then, yes, it does. And then, no, it doesn't. And yes, it's going to have to be replaced. But fortunately for me, our efficient church secretary has a spare. Can I just say there, ladies, this is why we men keep things. They always come in handy sooner or later. And I was proved right in this. So, second attempt, undo the screws on the light and discover that I've undone the wrong ones and everything pops out. But not to worry. It's a simple light switch. So after close examination, put all the gubbins back together, and there's a spare part. There's always a spare part, isn't it? So it might be a simple light switch, but I discover that I'm even more simple. And I wish, if only there was a basic diagram that would just show you what to do. Everything would be okay, wouldn't it? One little part. But if all the parts aren't back in the right place, there's no light, is there? It's not rocket science, but without that little part, it's not working either. Let me introduce you to a much bigger puzzle. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the soul that sins shall die, for the wages of sin is death. How do you apply full and proper justice to those who are guilty of sin, and yet at the same time deliver those who are guilty from death? That's the biggest puzzle that there is. Even if it's just one sin, it must be properly dealt with, or there's no reconciliation with a holy God. This morning, as we look at this passage concerning Cornelius and Peter, we're going to see an apostle's guide to salvation. And on our way to seeing that, we meet with an impartial God. In verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." And God has ways of dealing with men. And if you're at all familiar with God's word, when you read the word of God, what you find is that those ways in which God deals with men are really often very surprising. Most surprising of all is God's grace. We need to mention that right at the beginning. That's the most important part in this whole puzzle of salvation. God's amazing and wonderful grace. There's a beautiful verse, at least I think it's beautiful, in Isaiah 55 and verse 9, which says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That's tremendously encouraging, because whatever puzzles me, I know that God has got there before me. His ways, his thoughts are much higher than mine. That is more than just a statement of the obvious. We, of course, would expect that God's ways and God's thoughts would be higher than ours, because, after all, he is God and far and above all men. But it's more than a statement of the obvious. It's a grand reassurance that the Lord knows best in his dealings with us men. And the Lord knows how best to deal with us men. What's best for our eternal good, and how to bring that about. And we see his grace and his gracious dealings with us throughout his word, and here once again in this passage that is before us. God's gracious dealings, whether it's from that very first mistake that was made in Eden, a willful mistake, a sin in fact, because both Adam and Eve heard what God had to say very clearly, very simply. There was only one rule, and they both disobeyed. But God dealt with them graciously, didn't he? He made tunics of skin for them, covering their sin. That involved the shedding of blood, the first death upon the earth, the first sight of the destruction that sin brings. Because you have sinned, this animal must die. There must be death. There must be shedding of blood for the remission of sin. We see God's grace from that first mistake through that roller coaster relationship that the Lord had with the children of Israel. And what a relationship that was. God called them and loved them and led them. And they went astray from him, so he called them back and loved them and led them, and they went astray from him, so he called them back and loved them and led them, and they, and on it went, and God's great grace and patience with his people. Right through to Peter's words here in verse 34. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Throughout his word, what God demonstrates to us is that he shows himself to be exactly as he declared himself to Moses. In Exodus 34 and verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. That wasn't just for Moses' benefit. That wasn't just for Moses' ears. That's for us all. It was for all men. How the Lord is towards all men. A God who is merciful and gracious. Who would not gladly put themselves in the hand of God this morning? Do you not yet trust in the living God? Have you not yet put yourself in his hand for salvation? Who would not gladly do so? The Proverbs say that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Speaking about the tender mercies of men, they are cruel. How much better to put yourself in the hand of God, who is merciful and gracious and long-suffering. Not only does he abound in goodness, but the Lord is long-suffering. It means he is very, very patient with us. Anybody who is a Christian this morning will testify to that. I can testify to that. The long years that I was running away from God, 10 years it took the Lord to bring me to himself. Patience, patience in all of that time, and great grace. Putting up with our failings. He is the impartial God. The Lord has taught Peter something, hasn't he? He has taught him a lesson that Peter would not otherwise have known, and which many people find hard to learn. The value of a man, the value of a soul. All human life is precious. God sees us all in exactly the same way. We were all made in the image of God. He is impartial towards us. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Indeed, he was speaking concerning those who had become believers, those who were Christians. But The Bible touches upon this truth elsewhere. It tells us that there is only one race, Adam's race. And God sees us all as part of that one race. This is the reconciling truth of the gospel. It sees us all as one, all together. The gospel removes barriers and boundaries and all kinds of difficulties of that kind. It's a clear indication of the equality and of the dignity of all men. We all have a standing before God. We're all made in His image, great or small, rich or poor, whatever. We're all equal before God. We all bear His image. So that means, of course, that the Gentile, as well as the Jew, is to be a recipient of God's grace. Peter says it, doesn't he? I perceive that God shows no partiality. This grace that is found in the gospel, this long-suffering, this patience of which the gospel speaks, is something which is available to all men. Do you remember Jonah, the prophet who was sent to Nineveh? God sent him, didn't he, with a ministry of repentance, not that dissimilar to John the Baptist. And he went and preached to the city of Nineveh. And he was angry when, at the leading of the king, the whole of the city repented and heeded the word. That Jonah was not very pleased about that. He was angrier still when the Lord delivered the city and did not, in fact, destroy it. And do you remember that little incident when, watching the city from a distance, he sat in the heat of the day and God made a plant grow up to shade him from the sunshine. And then overnight, God sent a worm and it ate the plant and the plant died. And Jonah was annoyed at that. And God spoke to him, didn't he? God said, should I not pity that great city, Nineveh, a sinful city, a city full of men and women who did not know the Lord or the ways of the Lord, but to whom God sent a prophet to speak to them? This grace is to all men. God is impartial in sending out His grace, His gospel, into all the world. And we see it here, don't we? In this incident with Peter. Of course, that vision that Peter had, that sheet that was let down from the heaven to the earth, was done to teach him this very thing. A divine regard for all men. Peter said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. He's an impartial God. That's good news for us, isn't it? Whoever we are this morning. Whether you're a goody two-shoes or whether you're a jack-the-lad, God is impartial in sending out His grace. And so we see Cornelius here and these Romans, these Gentiles, gathered together to hear the word of God, to hear the word that Peter is going to bring to them. Because in God's eyes, these also are men and women who are sons of Adam, sons of blessing, those who will inherit the blessing through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. God is impartial and shows no unfair discrimination. What does that mean for me today? Well, it means good news and it means bad news. And in the age-old tradition, which one do you want first? Well, we'll do the bad news first because that gets it out of the way and deals with it, doesn't it? The bad news is this, that the Lord regards all men as the same. He regards them all as lawbreakers. The one who's been in church since he could first walk, and the one who has never darkened the door of a church since he could first walk. God regards all men the same. Those who have broken His law, those who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:22 says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin. That's definitely two places where all absolutely, definitely, without a doubt means all, everybody in the entire world. Regarding the law of God, mankind is like a shoal of fish caught in the net of sin. The scripture has confined all men under sin. Remember then when that rich young ruler came to Jesus on that occasion the Gospels? He was seeking salvation as a decent law-abiding Jew. In his own mind, in his own life, he had tried his best to do what was right. And unlike many, he wasn't coming to Jesus in order to try and catch him out with some trick question. He came genuinely seeking what he needed to do to have eternal life. "Good teacher," he said. That in itself was a most unusual greeting to make. It's the kind of greeting, when you think about it, that's designed to curry favor. In his mind and in his heart, he'd done all those things that were required. But we notice it doesn't work, does it? In Luke 18:19, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good. One is good, and that is God." Of course, the thing about him, the rich young ruler, was that he thought that he had tried and managed to do what was right. But Jesus had to put him right. It didn't cut any ice with God. In other words, the Lord doesn't make any distinction, does he, between the churchgoer and the church avoider, between the man in the pulpit or the man in the pew. You may come to God. You may come to God with all your goodness. You may come to God with all your wickedness. But if you come to God, I'm talking about outside of faith in Jesus Christ here, if you come to God, whoever you are, you will receive the same fair treatment. You will receive justice. Impartially, the Lord will examine you. He'll examine your case. He'll examine where you stand in relation to the law of God. And now you have to think, where do I stand in relation to the law of God? How will you fare if you come to God in that way? What does the law actually say? Well, it's very simple. In Galatians 3 and verse 12, it says, "The man who does them," that is, keeps the commands, "shall live by them." It's talking about the man who never breaks them. Is that you? Have you never in your life broken God's commands? See, you don't need God, and you don't need this gospel this morning if you have kept the whole law, and if you have done that all your life. "In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him," says Peter. Of course, what Peter really means here is that God will receive all men regardless of their race, color, and creed. Yet there's only one way in which God will receive all men. And that's through the message which Peter is about to tell Cornelius and the others who are gathered together. There's no thought in this passage at all that Cornelius has in any way earned a right to stand before God and be accepted by him. Verse 22 speaks of Cornelius as a very just and devout man. But he still needs to hear this message because God is impartial. And so we come to this all-important message that Peter had to give and that Cornelius had to hear. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. And we've noticed the work of the Holy Spirit in all of this, in bringing together these two men in this meeting, in overcoming that natural prejudice in Peter and in Cornelius, in overruling in any objection that either might have, in drawing Cornelius, this centurion, to the God of the Jews and the Bible, in drawing him to himself. This is all part of that vital regenerative work of the Spirit of God. It's like a pre-op. If you've got to go for an operation, you have to have a pre-op, don't you? If you don't have the pre-op, you're not going to get the operation. And this work of the Holy Spirit is a necessary work. And then the Spirit made him aware of the gospel, opening the way for him to hear of it. Hosea 11 verse 4 says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. This is often how the Lord works with men. It's his often most chosen modus operandi. Jesus spoke, didn't he, himself, of replacing that yoke of sin with his own light, gentle yoke. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls, he said. See, sin and Satan are cruel masters. It's not being free to live as you wish. It's not being free to live a life independent of God. Sin enslaves and then it destroys. But the Son of God is that shepherd whom God sent into the world, who came laying down his own life that you and I might live, seeking his lost ones wherever they may be found. That's why Peter comes to Cornelius here with this message that he has to give him. You see, it's not sufficient that Cornelius was a proselyte, that he'd come to understand and to read and to know something of the Jewish scriptures. It wasn't possible that his good works could make him right with God. And it's not enough that he was a devout man. Something more than these things is needed. A little religion is good in some ways. It can ease the conscience, but it cannot save you. That's the important thing. Many people, they hide behind going to church, don't they? Or behind having their own faith. The number of times that I've spoken to people and they come out with the reply, oh, I have my own faith. Well, Cornelius had his own faith. But his own faith and his own goodness is not good enough, is it? What does it say in verse 32? He was instructed to send to Joppa and call Simon, whose surname is Peter, who is lodging with Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. If his own faith and his own goodness were enough, if synagogue or church were enough, he wouldn't have needed to have sent for Peter, would he? It would have been perfectly all right. The synagogue, the church, they're not the vehicle for salvation. They're the body of people who are already saved. And so as Peter has already proclaimed, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this is the name that Peter preaches, isn't it? Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. So right here in this passage is the heart of the matter. God sent an angel and gave a vision in order to deliver this message that we read here in verse 36 and following. Because Jesus is Lord of all, of the Jew and of the Gentile. He is Lord of the whole world. The whole world belongs to him. All flesh belongs to him. All men belong to him. All nations are his. The Bible is very adamant. It insists, doesn't it? Particularly in the New Testament, time and time again, Jesus is sovereign. He has power over all. All the world answers to Jesus Christ and to him alone. whatever religion, or if you're of no religion, it doesn't matter. All answer to him. Romans 14:11 says that as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. This is his world. We're in it together, as someone has famously said. So what would God say to me? What would God say to you if you were suddenly to appear before him? If you could speak with him? If you could listen to what he had to say to you in the same way that Cornelius and his household sent and were listening to Peter? Well, he would tell you exactly what he told Cornelius. Here is the definitive gospel. Here is the heart of the whole matter. First of all, we see that Jesus is Messiah. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Messiah. He is a Savior. He is the one whom God has sent to be the Savior of all mankind. The Old Testament declared very clearly, again and again, through the prophets, that the Messiah would come in mighty power. He would come in the power of God's Spirit. Jesus was anointed with that Holy Spirit. This is the message that Peter brings, isn't it? In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God sometimes came upon men and upon the prophets, and they worked mighty acts. But actually, if you go back and look in the Old Testament, start counting them up, there are only a small handful of people who did wonderful and amazing things. Jesus was anointed with that same Holy Spirit. They sometimes worked mighty acts, but with Jesus, the Spirit was upon him permanently. Luke 4:18 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because God has appointed me to preach, to heal, to release, to give sight, to deliver, to do all of these things. And so Jesus went about doing good and healing people and saving them from the oppression of the devil. This is what Peter says, isn't it, in his message in verse 38 there. And the Lord showed his power to be greater than the power of Satan. Satan comes as a thief, doesn't he, to kill and to destroy. But remember, the Son of God rebuffed him in the wilderness and resisted him in Gethsemane when he came to tempt him not to go through with a cross, and crushed his head at Calvary. That alone is reason to believe in the Son of God. He overcame Satan and he went about doing good. That's the first thing. But then Peter draws attention to Jesus' death, doesn't he? Not just his life and what he did, but to his death as well. We are witnesses of all the things which he did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging him on a tree. Peter and the others were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life. They were eyewitnesses of all that he said and all that he did and all his great works. It was a demonstration, wasn't it, that God was with this man. In fact, some of his enemies came, didn't we? And they said to him, "We know that you are sent of God. All the things that you do, you recall. But Jesus also went to the cross and died. That was part of his work as well. His death is more important than his life. A demonstration that God forsook him. Remember what happened at the cross. In the darkness, he cried out, didn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me?" His death on the cross was a demonstration that God had forsaken him, abandoned him, which is the penalty of sin. Peter uses this strange phrase here, doesn't he? "Whom they killed by hanging on a tree," he says in verse 39. A most peculiar expression. But Peter's referring to what it says back in Deuteronomy in 21, that such a person, anybody who's hung on a tree, is accursed by God. That's why the Jews refused to believe that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah. How could the Messiah be accursed? How could the Son of God be accursed in this way? But the answer is in 2 Corinthians 5:21, isn't it? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was cursed, taking our sin upon himself. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world by taking it upon himself, like a scapegoat. And God did to him what God will do to all sinners. He forsook him. That's what it is to die. It is to be separated. And God separated himself from his Son. But then Peter speaks of the resurrection, doesn't he? In verse 40, him God raised on the third day and showed him openly. As many as saw him die, saw him raised again to life. Sin leads to death. But of course, the death that Jesus died is not a death that he deserved, is it? Because himself, he had no sin. Again and again and again, the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ was without fault and without sin. He didn't deserve to die. Wicked men killed him, but God raised him up and showed him openly to many witnesses. Because just like Pilate, God examined Jesus and found no fault in him. It was our sin that he bore. It was the price of our sin that he paid. It was our debt that he satisfied. He died our death. He took our punishment. He died in our place. Jesus did not deserve to die, so God raised him again from death, showing that sin had been removed and the debt had been made. This is the gospel. Jesus' life and all that he did, and Jesus' death for sin, and Jesus rising again so that you and I might be forgiven our sins. There's one thing that's been left out there. It's in verse 42, isn't it? He commanded us to preach to the people and testify, it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. This too is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the judge of all men. Now there's nothing to fear if you've come to put your trust in him. If you have faith in the Son of God, whoever believes in him has everlasting life. But if you have not yet come to that point, that's a huge problem, isn't it? God judged him on the cross. And if your faith is in him, then you will escape the condemnation that comes because of sin. But if not, then you must still face that judge. Today, the scripture says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Repent and believe in the Son of God, and you shall be saved. Peter has given us the gospel here in those few verses, the apostle's guide, an apostle's guide to salvation. It is the word of God, and you do well to hear it this morning. Amen. We're going to sing.